We will begin tonight at the Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, and hopefully go through chapter 13, verse 4. I'm not sure we will get that far. We will see. 6 years ago, in 2016, Fox News had one of their news panels with their evening news. And on it were a number of noted columnists. One of them was Dennis Henniger, somebody we enjoyed a great deal. But in that particular time, toward the end of it, Dennis Henniger made a statement that was not only to the point, it was an observation, but it was also prophetic. I'm not sure he knew that. The statement was, the world is drifting toward autocracy. You might say, well, what in the world is autocracy? Let me define autocracy for you. Autocracy is a government in which one person has absolute power. Now, when he said that, people looked around and said, say what? Why are you saying that? Today, nobody is saying that. I have been reading from different Christian sources and non-Christian sources as we study the Revelation for the last month. And almost without exception, there is either fear or joy that we are moving away from being a democracy, better a republic, and moving toward a, as it were, global socialism. And when you have that, every nation is going to be under an autocracy, and the world itself finally has its desire to be autocracy. That the world globally would be ruled by one man who had absolute power. When we get to the Revelation, we are 13, we are going to meet that individual. And it is not so far out, because what Henniger said in that day is happening in our day. He said it is, as it were, drifting. We are drifting toward autocracy. Well, the boat is almost docked. And I was reading in both Secular Today and a group called the Olive Tree Ministry. Excellent ministry out of Minnesota, of all places. It's a good ministry. And the young man who leads it, he was saying that we are facing right now a push for global, as it were, autocracy, only he called it global socialism. That is really what the push is, and we need to understand that. And one of the reasons we're studying the Revelation and not a gospel, as I am with the leadership guys, or one of the epistles, is I believe we have come to that point where on the immediate horizon, coming to the dock of this world, is the last world system that will be ended by God, and he will set up his kingdom through his son. But until that time, that last bit, that 7 years we are looking at, will literally be hell on earth. Now, it's truly going to be hell on earth, because as we found out in chapter 12, and we'll touch on that a moment, that the chapter 12 emphasis finally is that Satan is booted out of heaven. And when this happens, we have first the rejoicing, if you will, of those who are in heaven. And we see that as we go. We see that he is booted out of heaven. And we read verse 12 of chapter 12, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you will who dwell in them." Literally, dwell means, it's the word skenao, it means to take up sanctuary, that these people are in the very sanctuary, the nuos, the temple of God in heaven. And it's not a big tent, it's a position of being close to God himself and his son. And they are told to rejoice, and we'll find out why later. And so they said they rejoice, saying, "For salvation and power and the kingdom and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accused them before God day and night." Now, We'll talk about 11 at the end of our message, because this tells us how we should live in this shadow of what's coming. But again, we have the rejoicing in 12. Heaven will rejoice, but there is another side of this. In the middle of 12, we read, woe. I love the word woe in Greek. Literally, it is the word oi. When I was a little guy, we'd say, we had an oi. You know, we got hit or something. Well, this is a bad oi. Literally, oi, it says, to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. That is a bit of a puzzling statement, because when we look at it, you wonder, if he knows he has short time, why is he doing what he's doing? Satan is like many of his disciples, people who are thoroughly evil and know at one point that God is going to do something, but on the other side of them, they have this, they're sort of schizophrenic. They think, we'll be able to stop it. So he thinks some way in this short time that he has, that he will actually win in the end. Of course, he's not going to. But he's, as it were, thrown down to earth. And that means this battle that is going to go on, that started in heaven between Satan and his demons, fallen angels, and Michael and the angels of God, which resulted in a victory for heaven. There was no question about that. That victory caused him to be cast out of heaven forever. He was locked into earth. His next move will be a further one down into the, as it were, abyss, to be captured for 1,000 earth years and released again for a short time and then put into the lake of fire. We'll see that later. But at this point, we come to Satan, who is down on earth, and what does he do? Well, he does what he had been doing all along. We found that as sort of a summary or a thumbnail of Satan's main target, and that was the woman who gave birth to a son, a male son. It really starts in verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The woman, of course, the lady with the dragon, is Israel. Now, we have to always realize that in Israel, there are two kinds of people. Those who look for the Messiah and trusted in him when he came, and afterwards, those who were of the house of Israel but became part of the church, was a whole separate thing, because the church is Jew and Gentile, bond and free, all races from all nations, and we are one person in Christ. When we come to this period, we're back into, as it were, Israel as the focus of that period of 7 years. Now, Satan has been after Israel the whole time. When it says that he was running after her, he chased her at the time that she's going to give birth. And of course, she gave birth to Jesus Christ. And he tried to take down Satan. Then he tried to take down Christ, but he was lifted up, as it says. He was caught up to God and to his throne, and he's at the right hand of God. And at that point, the woman was not in focus. Between 5 and 6 of Revelation 12, there is a gap. If we said what happened to Israel at that time, we could go back and read Romans chapters 9 through 11. And Paul says at that point, Israel has been set aside, but they will be brought back. They are set aside for a time. And in a sense, God's centering on Israel and his clock on Israel stopped. He told Daniel, I have 490 years left that I'll deal with Israel until the kingdom comes. They got to 483 years. They rejected the king, and God pushed the stop button on the countdown. And you have these 7 years waiting. And Israel, after that, though they're watched over by God still, always watched over by God, they went through terrible, terrible, as it were, reavings and judgments, really, because of what they had done. I just finished reading Josephus' Jewish Wars, and it was basically about the 66 to 70, AD 66 to 70 war of the Jewish people from various parts of Israel with Rome. And it is the bloodiest thing I have ever read. I mean, it was unbelievable what they underwent. Well, since that time, we have seen several Holocausts. The one that I was living through, I know some of you were, don't tell me that, but I, as a little boy, you know, we found out about at the end of World War II, that one was not the first one. There were Holocausts in Europe before that. There were wipeouts of Jews here and there. And though they are, as it were, not the center of God's program, they suffered. But at the same time, God kept a remnant alive. Paul makes that point. Now we come back in verse 5 to first what happened when Christ was here. And secondly, when we get to verse 6, we're back in the last 7 years. We're back in that time period that's going to start with, as it were, the revealing of the Antichrist. Start with him making an agreement with Israel and with Israel being a nation again. Now, we know Israel became a nation in most of our lifetime. They became a nation in May 15th, 1948. It was signed in 47 at the UN at Lake Success. And they became a nation. And since that time, they have been moving toward the end time. Now, from that time, God has been watching over them. But when this last 7 years comes, there is going to be an increase of emphasis on getting rid of Israel by Satan. What we see in 6 is what happens at the middle of the tribulation period. At first, it seems like Israel is going to fare very well. They're going to fare very well. And if you have your outline of that, you might get it out. We'll touch it just a second. Who does not have one? Okay. This has got some Christmas. I don't know how the snowman got on this. I really haven't figured that one out yet. But, there's one that's not snowmanned. You're going to get a snowman. But this is the 70th week is what we're talking about. And when that week starts, it'll start with an agreement between the Antichrist, who we'll meet tonight, and Israel. And in the first 3.5 years of that last week, or the last 7 years of world history, Israel is back in focus. They are important. Now, in the first 3.5 years, at the beginning of it, Israel seems to be doing very well. There will be Jews who will turn to Christ, as well as Gentiles who know that it's all a farce. They will know it's a farce because they will know Scripture. And we have witnesses that will start there, the 144,000 Jews out of 12,000 out of every tribe, and they'll be presenting Christ. But it will be a very, very Jewish or Old Testament kind of period. Now, they don't have to keep the law to be saved, but they will, again, I think, keep the law to show that they are and to teach them. And that we need to understand that. The law in the Old Testament, the moral principles and the absolute truth of morality and of righteousness, those things have not changed. And we are to keep the same things. We do it in a different reason. We have the law written on our hearts and the Holy Spirit in us. Now, in this period, those who trust in the Messiah, I think, will have the same experience. But they will be, as it were, practicing biblical Judaism only by faith. And they will, all who practice it will know Christ. Now, we need to understand that because that's going to explain a lot. Verse 6 picks up when the Antichrist, who is going to look great, and he's going to look great. Somebody asked me the other day if we thought the Antichrist was Trump. And I said, no, I mean, I have great respect for Trump. My son knows his son, and he's done some great things, but he's also done some things that weren't so great. And he knows that, I think. I believe he's come to faith. But the guy that's the Antichrist, boy, everybody's going to say, this guy's got it together. I mean, except those who really know God's word. He's going to impress everybody, but it's in the middle of that time that things change. And verse 6 really looks at the change in the middle of the 3.5 years. And you see it on your chart. I got a snow mine on my chart, but you see it there. And right in the middle. A lot of things happen in the middle. But one of them is that the woman who has been treated well up until this point, because they've been allowed to build their temple, remember? They are allowed to do sacrifices again. We have known some very wonderful Hebrew people, Jewish people, Israelis actually, in Israel, who really try to follow the law and do the best they can. And they all lament, our friend Dove, who's a Ravi, lament that they can't have the sacrifices. Well, they'll have it again, but in the middle, it's all going to fall apart. And we will see why in a moment. And it's going to fall apart. And at that point, we are going to find that the woman who is Israel in that time is going to have to flee into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And again, that happens right at the middle. Now, we need to think about that, why it would happen. And I'll touch on it now, and I may touch on it again. The reason it happens is that the Antichrist, we know from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, is going to make an agreement with Israel. And that's going to be at the beginning of the 7 years. He's going to sign a covenant with them, and he's going to put together what nobody's been able to do. We've had almost every president try it. We have Carter trying it. We had Bush trying it. We had people throughout trying to put it together to bring peace between Israel and the Arabs and the rest of the world. Well, finally, the Antichrist is going to solve it. He's not going to worry too much about the Arab world, but he is going to, we find from Daniel chapter 9, sign a covenant, an agreement with them, a treaty with them. Not a treaty, it's more of an agreement, nation to nation. He's going to sign it, and he's going to promise them that he will keep them safe if, and we see this over in Ezekiel chapter 37 and chapter 38. You really go 36 through 38 and you see the whole picture. But they will sign it, and they will be, as it were, disarming. They will militarily give up all their arms and depend on this wonderful being who's come, who's leading the nations of Europe at this time that were the old Roman Empire. And we'll see that in a moment. And he'll sign this agreement with them. Now, believe me, that is something the world's looking forward to. Israel today is not disarmed. Now, they're having some problems today. They really are. The present leadership is kind of wishy-washy, which Bibi was not. Bibi Netanyahu, or Benjamin Netanyahu. And they're having all kind of, their biggest difficulty, which we'll touch on when we get to the latter part of 13, is COVID. They are the most vaccinated nation in the world, and they are having a huge outbreak, massive outbreak of COVID. It may be the Omicron, whatever it is, they're having it. And we have planned 2 trips to Israel this spring, and if things don't change, we will not be going. And so, at any rate, Israel will the first half really be treated well until in the middle of it, something happens. And what happens is the Antichrist, it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, breaks the covenant, breaks the agreement. Why does he do it? 2 reasons. One, he's allowed to do it. God lets it happen. Secondly, it is part of what is going to allow Satan to do what he wants to do with him. Now, Satan knows he's there. But the problem is Satan does not really know he's the guy that's going to be the final, as it were, pawn in Satan's hand, or really almost like an unholy trinity, the son of Satan, Satan being the father and the false prophet being the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know that's the right guy. 1 John 2 says this. 1 John, John writing the church about 95, AD 95, says, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming." And that's true. But he said, "There are many Antichrists among you now." In other words, Satan has always had somebody ready to come out to take over. And he has not known who it was going to be, but this guy he will realize, because in the middle, when he, as it were, ends this agreement with Israel from Daniel 9:27, two things will happen. One, he will turn on Israel with viciousness, and the secondly, he will repulse Israel, because he will come to Israel, and as 2 Thessalonians says, chapter 2, he will sit in the temple of God and claim that he is God. Now, it doesn't say at that point people will accept him. I think he'll do that as soon as he ends his covenant. He's going to, because we're moving toward man becoming, believing he is the only God that counts. But he will believe that Satan is God in a sense, and is the one that's made him God. Anyway, he does that. He comes, I believe, and you see it in Daniel again, Daniel 11, you see that he comes to Israel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He sits in the temple of God and claims that he is God. Now, when he claims that he's God, he is going to not only upset the Jews, but he is going to, as it were, go after them. But the one who's really going to go after him is going to be Satan. Our Lord deals with this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," and that is what the Antichrist is called in the book of Daniel. Now, in Matthew 24, 15, that term, the abomination of desolation, in 2 Thessalonians, it says he's the one that destroys everything and ruins everything. In Matthew, that is in the neuter in the Greek. That is, it looks at a thing, but we have to realize this guy does a lot of things to impress people that he's God, and he's going to have an idol, we'll see later. But when it talks about the abomination of desolation, I believe in Matthew, it's looking at the whole movement of this guy into the temple of God, claiming he's God. And what God, the Lord Jesus, says to them, when you see this, get out of Dodge or get out of Jerusalem. He says, if you're on the housetop, don't come into the house, go. If you're out in the field, don't come back for clothes. Get out, go to the mountains, he says, and hide. And that is what we are seeing here, that Israel. Now, are they believers? Most of them are not. No, I don't think any of them are. But they have not, as it were, signed in with the Antichrist. They have rejected him, and he realizes that. They have not yet, and they won't get the mark of the beast, but they don't have the mark of the Savior. And so they are going to flee into the wilderness. Now, we're going to see this again, because 6 is just giving us a pre-warning. And when we come to 13, we're going, or the end of chapter 12, we're going to see it again. And so let's go there. So this is going to happen when he comes into the temple and sets up himself and says, "I'm God." Not everybody will accept it at that point, and they surely won't. And that's why he says, get out of Dodge, because he is going to try and take care of you. And God said, I'll take care of you for 3.5 years. Now, as we go on, we're going to find God gives us a more detailed picture of this. We found out in the end of chapter 12 that he's kicked out of heaven. And we found out when that happens that you say, woe to the earth. In other words, to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down. Now, the first people he's going to go after is one he's had his crosshairs on the whole time. You know, my sons, we have a, give you an illustration of this. We have a large buck that eats at our corn feeder in back. We feed the animals because we love them. And we said, you can't shoot this buck. He's huge. He's got 8 points, and he's mammoth. Mark wants to shoot him, and Keith wants to shoot him, and they're waiting for the opportunity to kill this buck. Well, that's sort of what Satan has done with Israel. He's had his cross there, and God says, no, can't do it now. No, you can't do it now. No, you can't do it now. But in the middle, he's going to think he can do it, because something else happens at the middle of the 7.5 years. And this, again, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says there, these things won't happen, and it's talking about the Antichrist coming into the temple and claiming he's God, until he who withholds is taken out of the way. Who is that, do you think? Who withholds evil on the earth now? Holy Spirit. That's right. The Holy Spirit withholds. Now, he doesn't leave. People say, well, God takes the Holy Spirit out of the world, out of this dimension, out of this world system as well. That's not true. God is ubiquitous. He is everywhere. You can't take him out, but he steps back. There's an old adage, be careful of what you ask for, you may get it. Well, the world is asking for release from God, no restrictions, let Satan reign, let us do what we want. God says, okay. And that is what this 3.5 years will be in one sense. Now, God will still protect those he wants to. And that brings us to the Israelites. And we pick this up again in verse 13 of chapter 12. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's nothing new. He's been doing that. But he's now on earth with her. How is he going to do that? I don't know. But it's going to happen. But remember, she has been taken. It says in verse 14, but two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half times. And that again looks at the 3.5 years. Nourished from the presence of the Satan. Satan is called a snake, and I hate snakes, by the way. I feel good. Don't you? Yeah, you know, we've had a couple of big rattlesnakes on our carport, and just hate them. I hate being around them. Anyway, he is the one that's going to try to get her. Now, Satan, when he's thrown down, follows her into the wilderness. Now, there are things God is not going to let happen, and one of them is God runs the natural world. Understand that. You have television shows and things that say that, you know, evil is causing this to happen. Uh-uh. We know that from the two accounts we have of our Lord on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 4. Remember, he's with his 12 disciples in the boat, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a norther comes in. It's a northeaster. It comes right in from the northwester. It comes down that valley onto the Sea of Galilee like a bowling ball, and boy, I've been out in it once. We got caught out in one. I had a group. We were out on the sea, and we went from 2 to 4 to 12-foot seas. I mean, like that. Well, we have that happening. And this happens, and the Lord's with his disciples in the boat, and they're about to drown. It says the water was filling up the boat. That's a bad thing to happen. Their boats were about 30 feet long, double-ended, had a platform in back and front, and a single sail. And as that happened, they were fussing around, and really, finally, one of the disciples says, doesn't he even care? Goes to him and says, Lord, don't you even care that we're sinking? I love this picture. The Lord gets up, he stretches, looks out, and he calls them one of his favorite words, little faiths. But before he calls them that, he speaks to the sea, and the wind stops. Now, I've been in the middle of a hurricane. I lived growing up in hurricane country, South Florida. We had them every year. I thought they were wonderful. My parents weren't that thrilled, but we got out of school. But we'd have the eye go over us twice. We had it, and boy, all of a sudden, you got 114-mile-an-hour winds, and then dead still. Well, that's what happened. But I can tell you when the hurricane left, the wind stopped. But what didn't stop were the waves. We loved hurricanes because for about a week we could go to the beach. West Palm is right on the beach. We could go there and surfboard. That's the only time we could do it. We never had waves big enough. Boy, we had these big, oh, it's wonderful. The waves have what's called wave effect, and they go on for hours and days. Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and they have a calm sea, and that's what got the disciples. He says, who is this that even the waves and wind are calm? Well, that means that God runs the whole thing. And in this case, he's going to run it here because Satan decides he's going to go after the woman. He goes out and like a river out of his mouth, it says the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to sweep away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Boy, I love that scene. You know, Satan thinks he's got it all together. The earth goes, gone. That really ticks him. You know, he's tried this again. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing again and again and never getting it done. Well, I want to say something about evil, and I've been there because I've practiced it in my life, and, you know, and Keith, when I talk about that, because Keith has had a marvelous renewal in the Lord. He's living for the Lord, my oldest son. But as he said on one of his podcasts the other day, he said, I was a burning dumpster. Well, me too. And, you know, when you see that, you realize that you're out of your mind. You do really stupid things. Understand, evil is dumb. It is not wise. And that is why Satan, who, hey, he's got a lot of experience. He was here before the world was here. And when it was here, he was given leadership over it. Ezekiel chapter 28. But he really, so he's mad about this rather than realizing, you know, I better shape up and ship out. He doesn't. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, literally. We're back in Old Testament terms. And where do we see the word seed in the promise of God to Israel first? Okay, your seed and your seed, that's where it is. And it's there that he says that seed will be a witness to all nations. Now, what we have to understand is the last 7 years of history is the start of that. That's something to know about the revelation. The witness to the world are the Jewish people, and the people who trust in them become Messianic Jews. Now, I have Gentile friends who have become Messianic Jews, and this time I think they're wrong. They're not wrong, they can do it. One of the guys I went to seminary with is a Messianic Jew now. He meets with a Messianic congregation. Well, that is going to be the only way, and the Messianic Jews will be. And then there are other Jews who have already trusted Israelis, who've trusted in Messiah, and they're not part of this group. So why does God save this group out there in the wilderness? Now, the question I do want to mention for a moment is, where might this be? I have it. People have asked me that question, and we'll have a map when we get to the Battle of Armageddon, and I'll show you. But very simply, more than it would seem, more than like, he said, go to the mountains. There are two sets of mountains they could go to. It wouldn't be north. It would be either directly south to the mountains on the west side of the Dead Sea. That is rugged country. We've gone there many, many times. And I've walked in it. One day took a group that we didn't want to go swimming with Phyllis in the Dead Sea, so we took off. Well, I realized very quickly, we better not go too far or we wouldn't get back. This is the same area that it is so dense as a wilderness. It's a desert wilderness with caves and everything. This is where Bishop Pike was going to go out there and find out about the gods, and he did. He died. Then he died there. He got lost, and he never got out, and he died in that desert. That's the first place. The other possibility is the east side of the Dead Sea, where the mountains are 500 to 1,000 feet higher. And some people have said it's going to be Petra. It could be Petra. You say, well, everybody knows about Petra now. There are 41 hotels in the valley that leads into Petra. But I want to tell you something. I just took a group there three trips ago. Phyllis Ann played in the Mediterranean, and I would like to stay with them, but somebody needed to do it. But I love going to Petra. You're driving down a road up on a mountain road up about 3,500 to 4,000 feet, and I mean, you don't see anything that looks like civilization. Occasionally, you'll come to a little kiosk, and it looks like a lonely place in the desert, and it is. You keep going, but you wonder, where is this marvelous rose rock city of Petra? Finally, the bus takes a turn, and you say, boy, it looks worse. A little road, and I mean, all of a sudden, you take a turn, and you see Petra. Petra was hidden from the time of the 2nd century up until the 18th century, and they found it again. It's not hard to get lost there. And all of these people, Jews, it could be millions, could be in that area. Believe me, there's a lot of people when we go there, we look like a few ants in the midst of a great cavern. We don't know where it was. It could be Petra, but God is able to, and he's going to support them there, and he's going to keep Satan from them. Now, those that are his seed, they're not there. We said, well, who are they? What are they? Well, they're the ones who've already trusted in Messiah, as we talked about. And so some of these are going to die. We'll find that out. And you say, well, why does God do that? Well, when we're trusting in Christ, what does God have us do? Run for the hills? No, he doesn't. Now, there may be a time he'll tell you to get out of Dodge. That's possible, but he'll tell you directly. No, we'll find out what we're to do from verse 11 at the end, because we are the ones that are to carry the message now. They're the ones that will keep the message then. And Satan goes after them, those that keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, at this point, Satan is enraged. He's taking it out on the believers who hang around. They're going to die en masse. We'll find that out as we go. And that is, for a believer, not the worst thing that can happen. Phyllis Ann and I are both old enough to know that now. You know, we kind of look forward to going home, I'll be honest with you. And I thought about that today, sweetheart. When you get older, it's patch and stitch and, make it a little longer. I want God to use me. I want to preach as much as I can, as teach as much as I can, but going home is a blessing. Satan will help some of them go home, but that is not the end of his work. He's going to be doing that during the whole second 3.5 years, because this period of time has a special name in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's primarily because those who are believing Jews, who are leading people to Christ, are put to death. Now, there's some he can't kill. 144,000 are out there, and they're preaching and teaching, and they're bulletproof. And boy, that really razzes it. And they never are killed. Jesus meets them when he comes back. But you have the two witnesses, and we've talked about them. We saw them over in chapter 11. They're going to be in the temple where he set up his throne as God, and they're giving them fits, and they can't kill them until the very end. So it's a time when he may kill some, others he won't kill, but all will have a testimony who stand for him and speak for him and live for him. Now, when he comes out, though, he's going to bring out his last big push. And the last 3.5 years is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time the Lord said, if the days, and he says this in Matthew 24, if the days were not shortened, no flesh would live. It will not be a fun time to be on earth. I was in a classroom that had a lot of our graduates, and we had a board meeting, but We always have it at the end of seminary, and they have all the classes, and they were having our class, a class of 67 back. And we had a couple of guys in there. They're still kind of, know everything, actual and possible. All of us thought that at one time. Well, Dr. Pentecost was in there, and they were giving him a bad time, and the thought that, gee, we ought to be willing to go through the tribulation. And the first thing he said, "Well, you really don't understand the tribulation, do you?" Next thing one of them says is, when we die, we will. How do you know all this is true? I don't think any of this is true. And Pentecost said, "Well, when you die, you will." That was it. He walked out. I thought that was great. Well, we are seeing it here, and we want to believe it, because as we stand in the shadow of these happening, we're going to be, I cannot pick up a paper now that something does not talk about this. I get The Apprentice. I had it. Somebody says, "I love this paper. I want to recommend this." This is from Hillsdale College. They're an excellent school, very conservative, but very scholarly, and so nobody really takes them on. The president is Harry P. Arndt, and he was the leading scholar of Churchillian scholar, that is, of Winston Churchill, in the world before he took this on. I guess he probably still is, and he's written a lot of books. But he writes an article that is The Way Out, and that's for us as a nation. And this is not something that's coming. This is something that's here. He said, "Here are two questions pertaining to our times. How would you reduce the greatest free republic in the history to despotism in a short time?" And that, of course, is us. Keith talks about that on his podcast. There's been no nation like this nation. And then secondly, how would you stop that from happening? And he talks about it in this article. You can get the address, you can write to them, and they'll send this to you. Over 6.5 million people get it every month. So it's a great piece. Well, that's what we're going to be dealing with. These people are doing to finally bring it out to the right place. But they're already in the time when Satan, now the Holy Spirit is removed. When we get to 13, God is going to allow him to bring the Antichrist on. Now, I said we get the word Antichrist. That's a Greek word. And ante, we think, is being against. Actually, it means in Greek, in place of, one who will be in place of and opposite to Christ. And that's what the world is looking for. They want a Messiah that will do what they want, will fill all of their fleshly desires. I'll never forget what one of our lecturers, he was a British executive or British diplomat, said to us at seminary when I was in seminary. He pointed out that he felt that a certain religion in the Middle East was very wrong. And he said, "It's truly a religion of the flesh." And that's what Satan offers. And this is where he's going to really bring it. He's going to have the guy who promises everything. And he is, it were, in chapter 13, verse 1. Some of you have that verse 18 as being, in fact, it is divided in my text. There's no verse 18, there's only 17. But in the Greek text, it's verse 18, and it goes together. And they just put it together in the New American Standard. Let me start with 12:18, and I'll read it from the old text. "And he stood upon the sand of the sea," that is Satan, "and he saw out of the sea a beast coming up, having as it were 10 horns and 7 heads, and upon the horns," the charon, and that is a horn in Greek, "of him, 10 diadems, and upon his head," the name, "his heads," plural, "the name blasphemies." Now, Satan is now ready to make his final big play. And who he sees coming up out of the sea is, as it were, the one that is going to carry the ball for him. He's finally going to get his Antichrist in place. And getting him in place, he is going to be able to deceive the whole world. The Holy Spirit is, as it were, stepped aside and said, okay, have at it. God is really saying, you don't want me. Have at it. See what you get out of this. And that is exactly what's going to happen. Now, as he stands aside, we see this one come up, and he's called a Theron in Greek. Theron, actually, it's got an iota in Theron. And it means a vicious beast. And we have a description of this beast, and that description is one that we find again in the book of Daniel. Now, I'm not going to turn to Daniel tonight, but you can look at it in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And what he is describing is a beast that comes up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and his head, and on his head were blasphemies. The 7 heads are individual, and the 10 horns are on the last head. We know that from Daniel. The first 6 don't have that. What are we talking about? Well, let's go to verse 2, and it will help us identify it. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Where do you see that description? Anybody tell me? Daniel 7. That's right. Daniel 7. Daniel 2, you see the 4 great world empires, as it were, including Rome, that will be until the end of time. Now, they're described as a head of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay and, you know, all that. This magnificent metallic man that Nebuchadrezzar had walking around in his head, and finally Daniel interpreted the dream about them for him. We see it again in Daniel 7, and that's how they really are. The first one we see is in this reading, it's like a leopard. And the leopard, it's put in a little different order, is, of course, Greece. And they moved, and if you go to Daniel, you'll see that had 4 heads and all of that. And that is, of course, Alexander the Great, who followed his father and led Greece to great glory. And then his kingdom was, when he died early, he died at 32 in Babylon, the swamp fever. His kingdom, as it were, was divided into 4 parts. But here it just says he's a leopard. He was quick, he hit, and that was him. The feet were like those of a bear. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the empire that actually, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medo part was under Persia. If you study Persian history, you'll find out their greatest leader was Cyrus. Incredible guy. And actually, to have this huge empire, he defeated his grandfather. Gee, I'd hate to be his grandfather. He defeated him in a battle, and his grandfather was king of the Medians. He was emperor of the Medians, and he took that. But it was lumbering. It was coming. It would crush everything. And the final one, in one sense going backward, is the mouth of a lion, and that, of course, was Babylon. Babylon was like a lion, and they just were an incredible, incredible kingdom. These all go together to make, as it were, this final, as it were, kingdom, our empire. And when we look at this, we realize that these three, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks, make up what is the Empire of Rome. Now, as we think about that, you've got to go back to Daniel to get all this together. But Rome was a compilation of the other empires. Now, in Daniel, when you go back to it, you see in Daniel 2, well, let's look at 7. That really is more realistic. I saw 4 great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking, and its wings were plucked and it was lifted up. I'm in Daniel 7:4, from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. I believe that's put there because Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, although the kingdom never did. He did. Then you have the human mind was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had three ribs, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said, rise and devour much meat, and it surely did that. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another was like a leopard that had had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then you come to the fourth one, which is Rome, actually, is what you see. And Rome was a compilation of all these. He was a compilation of the leopard, of the bear, and of the Babylonian Empire. It was the fourth one, and it had great power. Now, that's what we see, that compilation. And when you think of Rome, you have to realize it was a compilation of all these empires that had come together. But in this passage, it's said to have seven, this final beast had seven heads. Now, what does that mean? Well, the seven heads look at the seven governmental forms of the Roman Empire until it ceased to exist. And that really was in 463, when it finally, AD 463. I'm not going to go through those. Some you might recognize. It was at one point a kingdom. And most importantly, at another point, it was a republic. And that was its high day. That was what Cicero wanted to bring back, but it fell because you had a man named Julius Caesar. That was his family name, who was a general, a great general, who in 48 BC came back to Rome with two legions, and he came to a little stream in northern Italy. It's not really hardly a river, but that river's name has become common in use from that point in the Western world. The river was called the Rubicon. And in 48, Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. And when he did what no general was to do. To keep it a republic and not rule by one man, the great generals had to leave their army at home, or be out of home, away from Rome. And yet he came into Rome, and he was called the first citizen, and there was a great rising against him, actually. He was never really the emperor, Julius. He died in 44, May 15th, or March 15th, the Ides of March, and in 44 BC. And when he died, it became an empire under his grandnephew, who was finally called Caesar Augustus. He was given that name actually not until 28 BC, but he ruled Rome and was really a great ruler, but it was an empire at that point, and that's the point at which it went out. But what we have to know about Rome is it never really disappeared. It never went out. If you read Francis Schaeffer, I brought one of his books today, How Should We Then Live? In the first part, he talks about the Roman Empire, and he will point out that under the surface of Europe, the nations of Europe, is Rome. I would say it's more than that. It's under the, as it were, the surface of the Western world, Roman law. And I love studying Roman history. I have a lot of books on Roman history, and it's fun to study. But they were not a godly nation. And they are going to, the others are gone, Persia, Greece, and Babylon. They're all gone. But the others are gone, but Rome is not. And that's what we see, and that's why you have the seven heads. And the final head is the, as it were, the form of the emperor. And that's what we see at this point. Now, at this point, the Antichrist, as it were, had been brought out. He has come, he has, as it were, he came up from where? Verse 2 of 13, or verse 1. Where did he come from? Out of the sea. What does the sea represent? usually in the Bible. It's always representative when it's used this way of one thing. Yes, people. And usually it's the Gentile world. And this sea is a turbulent sea, and he comes out of a turbulent sea, a sea of upset and turbulence. And when he comes out, as it were, to be both an emperor and an empire. And when you see the term beast coming up, know that that can talk about the Antichrist or the empire itself. You cannot hardly separate them. They are really the same. Now, at this point, he comes out, and as I said, he breaks his covenant with the Jews, and he goes into the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he claims he's God. The problem is, nobody probably really believed him. He doesn't have any credibility yet. But something did happen, and we have to put that in here, and we need to put it in. He wants to rule the world, but at this point, he may be ruling Europe and the Western world, but there's another group that he's not ruling. And they're not about to have this guy who claims to be God rule over them. We find this again in Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, 38. Particularly in chapter 37, this is the guy who is going to, as it were, have to gain credibility. Well, the first thing we find is that there is a group that comes against him. And what they do, they realize he may be claiming to be God, but Israel, the land he has come to make his claim in, they have no army. And he didn't bring his army with him. So what do they do? Ezekiel 37. And these are the nations, if you read them, we're not going to go to them tonight, but there is Russia, there is Iran, there is Egypt, and all of their allies. And they come together, and they come into the land of Israel. They say, let us go into the land, and they tell you it's the land of Israel, of unwalled cities, and take treasure, because Israel's doing very well. By the way, Israel is doing very well. They're doing very well today. Anybody know what their wealth is primarily today?
Natural gas
is one of the big ones. Yeah, they found the biggest, and we were over there when it was discovered, and they made it public. They found the largest cache of natural gas that's ever been discovered in the world. It's right off the coast of Israel. The second thing they have is technology. They are ahead in medicine and weaponry beyond everybody. They are really kind of interesting. They're not paying much attention to that. I'll save this for our time when we get to the mark of the beast. But they have also the worst COVID outbreak. As I said, they're the most vaccinated country in the world, and they've had this huge outbreak. But they've been warned, well, I'll tell you, they've been warned by the leading microbiologist in the world, who is an Israeli, who's at the University of Tel Aviv. He said, this is the dumbest thing you could do. He said, you never, never stamp out a pandemic by isolating people. He said, it's just going to get worse. He's not the only one, by the way. Some of you may know of the Barrington Accord, which happened 2 years ago, or 1 year ago, where 150 doctors and scientists and immunologists around the world came together and made the statement, locking down is not the way to deal with an epidemic or pandemic. We'll deal with that later. At any rate, the Antichrist is back to him. He is there, and these other nations decide they're going to take him on. And if you read Ezekiel, you find they come against Israel, the unmasked, and that's the one that he now owns. He says, this is my nation, I made a covenant, now I have them. And so what does he do? We don't really know, but apparently he gets in some kind of, at least the edge of a battle with them as they come, because something happens to them, and what to him, and what is it? First, we see in verse 2 that the dragon gave his him his power and his throne and great authority. And how that authority was pushed to the nation. Satan knows this is the guy now. God's going to let it happen. His authority is furthered by verse 3. Somebody read verse 3 for us. I want to go a little longer and do this because I don't want to miss out on this.
And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast.
Okay. All the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, as we look at this, it says that he was in, as if it had been slain. Literally, it says that, and one of his heads was as receiving a blow or a wound of death. And but the plague of death of his was healed. Now, remember, this is one in place of Christ. Now, my opinion, there are two opinions about this of those who really believe the book of the Revelation is God's word, and I surely do. One is that this wound was deadly. It would be like he had his throat cut or whatever, and yet he lived, and that's possible. I don't believe that's what happened. I believe when it says that he had a wound of death, that he died. Now, if he died, how did he come back from that? Well, that's something to think about for a moment. First, if he was able to come back, I would say to you that he came back through a resurrection. How many resurrections are there? No, not just one. There's one, ours. You're absolutely right, Haley. What's the other? Yeah, the second resurrection. Resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. Our Lord, you can look up these passages. John 5, 25 through 29 is the first resurrection he touches on. And we have in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Also, you might write down the Revelation 19, 20, and 21. Let's get back. 19. And the Ruth was taken, and with him the false prophet, the one making signs before him, and which deceived those receiving the mark of the beast and worshiping the idol, and they were cast alive, the two of them, into the lake of fire. Now, think about that. This is the beast that came back from the dead. If he didn't come back from the dead as resurrected, why would he be thrown in? How could he be thrown into the lake of fire? What is the form of those who go into the lake of fire?
They're alive.
That's right. If you look at 2026, I'm sorry, 26, not 26. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests to God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You have two resurrections, and one to life and one to death. But death is not ceasing to exist. What is it? Where are they thrown? Where are the beasts thrown? In the lake of fire. Whatever that is, it's not good. And they go in there with a body to suffer forever. I believe that God resurrects him. And I believe it's also true of the false prophet. We won't see that, but he's thrown in with him. And now you have a resurrected person, but his end is not going to be like our resurrection to life. And that is what we have going on here. And this is the one that, and of course, when he comes out of it, what is the response of the people? Back in 13, verse 4. Read it. Go ahead.
And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast.
Go ahead and read 4.
And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?
Okay, we have now come to the ultimate man. He is on the scene. And I want to promise you that is what the world is looking for right now. C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating book called The Hideous Strength. I've titled this message that, The Hideous Strength. It is a, he calls it a fairy tale, but it's very, as Lewis always does, it's very dipped in biblical truth. And in it, you have a university, a college in England, that a separate scientific group buys part of the college and moves in and recruits a lot of their professors. And the guy who heads this thing up is basically the Antichrist. And he is one that is apparently been killed and has come back to life. And I'm reading it again right now. It's fascinating. But in the book, you have finally when he reveals himself, one of his devotees says this. It says, "It is the beginning of man immortal, man ubiquitous, man on the throne of the universe." And that is exactly what we see here. And that is what the world, that's what globalism is pushing for. One person to lead. Mention one other thing about this. The one thing the EC, which I take it is basically the 10 nations, I said that we did the seven parts of the Roman Empire, and then finally you have the 10 horns. The 10 horns, we'll pick up this again, make up the 10 nations that will exist at this time, and I think exist now, that cover the old Roman Empire. And if we go back again to Daniel 7, we find that the Antichrist is the little horn, and he's going to come up and he talks. He has a big mouth and he blasphemes. And he rips up, literally, Daniel 7 says, three of these horns by the roots. And he replaces them and he takes over these and takes over the West. I've got a file on, as I mentioned to some of you, on the EU. First it was the EC. That's huge. And one thing that comes again and again and again, the thread through, is we've got to find somebody to lead us. The Hague wants somebody to lead them. In him, they're going to have it. Now, later, he will rule the whole world, and that is what we are talking about, and we will have global autocracy. The final thing I want to talk about tonight, and I'm sorry to go over, but I wanted to get through this, is how should we then live in the shadow of this hideous strength that is coming? Go back to chapter 12, verse 11. "And they who overcame him became... because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of his testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death." And they overcame him because. That's way. First, we have received his salvation. We have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, which is a constant theme in the Revelation. He died for our sins. Secondly, we have his proclamation, the word of our testimony. What does your testimony do? Tell me, when you tell about Christ in a situation, what does it do for you? Or what does it do, period, not for you, but what does it do?
Tells others about Christ.
Yeah, first thing it does, tells others about Christ. That's exactly right. What secondly does it do for you?
It grows your faith.
It grows your faith and it also keeps you from evil. Read Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If we'll confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That doesn't mean if you really trusted Christ in your heart, you're going to lose your salvation if you don't witness. What it's saying is your witness, your testimony, keeps you from being pulled back into sin and not living salvation life on earth. Nothing keeps you pure like confessing Christ, telling people about Jesus. And so that is what we have with these people. The third thing is their faith position. Their faith position is they did it because they loved the Lord, they had salvation, and they, as it were, as it says here, they did not love their own lives even when faced with death. I do not know that you will face that we will face it, but it's a good possibility. But I want to say to you, there are a lot of our brothers and sisters tonight that are facing it. China is really cracking down now. Other parts of the world are killing Christians constantly.
Afghanistan,
yeah. Yeah, they're going to wipe them out.
The most dangerous place in the world for Christians right now.
Right now. And so we haven't faced it, but we may. But remember, for us, dying here is going there. And we do not want to love our life. We want to love the one who gives us eternal life and live for him. Let's pray. Lord, let us live that life knowing we have been saved by his blood, knowing that our testimony is the word of life to those who are lost, and not loving our life that we try to hold on to it, but we love him and we share it, and we do not love our life unto death, but unto death we are faithful. For he that is faithful unto death will have the crown of life. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of the one who gives it, your Son, Jesus. Amen.